Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do thank you again, Lord, for the chance to just discuss your word. Lord, I thank you for what's already occurred in the groups and their opportunity to share with each other what they've learned already. And we thank you for that process, Lord. And now I pray that the words that I use this morning, Lord, will be the words that you want me to use, and that, Lord, you will speak to each person here through the words that that I say here this morning, Lord. And I do pray again that that my words would be your words, and that you will allow everyone here to hear the message you want them to hear and to take with them today as we leave, Lord. Lord, we want to be appliers of your words. We want to be people that do what your word tells us to do. Help us to do that this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've divided the lesson, as usual, into three divisions here this morning. And the first is Jesus' passion to seek and save the lost is manifested in Zacchaeus. And that'll be verses 1 through 10. And then our second division is going to be Jesus' passion to have us seek and save the lost is manifested in a parable. And that's verses 11 through 27. And then finally, Jesus' passion for Jerusalem is manifested by his tears. And that's verses 28 through 44. Let's go ahead. We'll talk about this first division. In verses 1 to 10, we read of Jesus' encounter with this tax collector named Zacchaeus in Jericho. Zacchaeus was, of course, you know, one of the most, he was in one of the most despised positions in Israel at the time. He was most likely a Jew who purchased the franchise, you might say, or the right to collect taxes from the occupying authority, from Rome. And so he was collecting taxes then from his fellow Jews in Israel. And apparently there were no clear guidelines. I'm not sure about this, but apparently there were no clear guidelines or at least clear-cut limitations on the amounts that he could collect. And so he was in a position to extract inordinate amounts. And he was ultimately, of course, a servant of the occupiers. So he would have likely been seen by the Jews as one of the most despicable forms of humanity at the time. He would have been a guy, if it were World War II, he would have been like a Jew collaborating with the Nazis. He was wealthy. Zacchaeus, however, had heard something of Jesus. We know that because it caused him to truly want contact with Jesus, at least an opportunity to see him. We know that because he proved his desire by planning ahead enough to climb a tree so that he is able to see Jesus when he comes by. We know that he wanted to know something about Jesus. He's like you and I in that regard. You know, he was willing, he was anxious to do something to meet Jesus. You and I do that when we come to a Bible study like this, to read the Word of God. In the book of John, we are told that the written Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, Jesus took in, what it's saying there is Jesus took in all of God's Word, and then he lived out what it said. He put flesh on the Word that way. When Zacchaeus and the crowds encountered Jesus, he was like a walking, talking Bible. He was God's Word in the flesh. When you come to a Bible study like this, you are like Zacchaeus. You have made an effort to see Jesus, to know something about him. So how does Jesus respond when we do that? Well, this lesson gives us a visual image of what goes on, maybe invisibly, in our lives today when we do that. Jesus responds to Zacchaeus' efforts by telling Zacchaeus, while he's up in the tree, he says, "Come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." Well, Jesus invites himself in. Zacchaeus, it says, came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Why did Zacchaeus welcome him gladly? You know, I think it was because Zacchaeus has a problem. You know, he is a sinner. He knows he's a sinner. But he had to have believed that Jesus was the solution, or at least that Jesus had the solution. You know, we know that he was very convicted by his sin. He knew what it was. In verse 8, probably after spending some time in his home with Jesus, but we don't know for sure exactly when. It's not clear in the passage. He says to Jesus, "Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount." Zacchaeus deals with his sin. He knows what his sin is, and he deals with it as best he can. He describes the areas that he's guilty of sinning in. And then one of those, of course, was idolatry. You know, he had hoarded money. He was wealthy. He was into the same sin that the rich young ruler was in last week's lesson. He had money and he was not helping the poor. Remember what Jesus said about that in last week's lesson? He said it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, this wealthy man shows that repentance is the way through the eye of the needle. You know, he has no reason to part with his wealth other than his conviction that God wants him to help the poor. There's no other reason for him to do that. It didn't make any rational sense. He either got that conviction in his meeting with Jesus, the living word, or he got it from the written word. He may have heard about what Jesus had just said about the rich young ruler. You know, if you think about it, this would have been a total paradigm shift that was going on for the people that are following Jesus and the crowds around Jesus in Jesus' day. You know, they, of course, had been taught that wealth was God's way of showing his approval of the way that a person was living. So rich people were seen as more godly than poor people in that society. And of course, Jesus was correcting that. Think about what Jesus had done in these past few lessons that we've had to correct that faulty theology in Luke alone. In chapter 12, in verse 31, Jesus taught that, you know, we were not to run after the material things that the world runs after. He said, you know, our Heavenly Father knows what we need, and then he told us, he says, seek his kingdom, and these things, meaning the material things, will be given to you as well. So he started out this series of lessons by telling us that our pursuit of wealth is to be very controlled. Then, in chapter 16, he taught through the parable of the shrewd manager that we are shrewd if we use worldly wealth to win converts to Christ. Because then we're going to have friends in heaven when we get there. He also told us, the third thing he told us is in chapter 16, that we cannot serve both God and money. That wealth easily becomes a god. It becomes an idol. Another thing he said, the fourth thing was, he also told us that he would reward us in heaven if we handled worldly wealth the way God wants us to. Fifthly, he used the story about Lazarus. You know, to show that if we don't treat wealth appropriately, but instead we use it, you know, for our worldly comfort, it will be our only comfort. You know, the rich man received his good things on earth, so he wouldn't have comfort in heaven. The poor man, Lazarus, on the other hand, was living the good life in heaven. Then in last week's lesson, he uses the encounter with the rich man to teach how difficult it is for a rich man to get into heaven. You know, that's six powerful lessons on the dangers of wealth and its relationship to our eternal destiny. We talked about last week how it's like spiritual dynamite to be carrying wealth around. And that's in just six chapters. Wealth is many people's God. And the people who were listening to Jesus had to have Jesus teaching on wealth as one of their major topics of conversation, I would think, at this time. It was such a paradigm shift in that society. Before Jesus ever reached Jericho, I would assume that Zacchaeus knew what Jesus had been talking about, and he knew his teaching on this subject, and he knew that it conflicted with his lifestyle. His method of resolving that conflict was to believe Jesus. Believe Jesus spoke the truth about wealth, and he showed his belief by his repentance and by his obedience. He agreed to do what Jesus had been teaching. He believed Jesus was truthful. And you know, that's always, again, that's the test for eternity. You know, we have to ask ourselves, do we believe what Jesus says is true? And do we act on that belief? This is particularly appropriate for, I think, us here in America, you know, as wealthy Americans. I think most of us are carrying around spiritual dynamite. You know, are we willing to show that we believe what Jesus said about wealth? You know, in this class, in this Bible study, we are all like Zacchaeus. You know, we have now heard 5 weeks, at least, of lessons from Jesus teaching on wealth. You know, think of that. That's a good share of the entire Gospel of Luke is on this topic. Do we believe what he says is true? Will we give generously to the poor? And will we use our money shrewdly to win converts? And trust that God will meet our material needs as we do so. You know, if we don't believe that Jesus is telling the truth on these issues, we don't really believe that he's God. You know, we believe he lies, in spite of what we say that we believe. There is no real reason for us to give away our wealth unless we believe what God says is true. But if we do believe it, there is a reason to give it away. On the other hand, Paul teaches, you know, how much we give can be an appropriate test for how much faith that we actually have. You know, it takes more faith to give more, and God recognizes that. And he promises to reward us in proportion to how much faith we exercise as it relates to our wealth. Well, in Luke 16, he promises that if you are trustworthy in the temporary wealth that you handle on earth, that he will give you lots of your own wealth in heaven, assets to deal with in eternity. Do you believe all these things about money? See, Zacchaeus did. He had been worshiping wealth and sinning by hoarding his wealth. When he repents, then Jesus responds. He says, "Today, salvation has come to this house because this man, too, is a son of Abraham." It's kind of confusing, isn't it? Why was Zacchaeus saved? When you read this, if you look at it, what he's literally saying here is the reason that Zacchaeus is saved, he says, is because he was a son of Abraham. That's what Jesus said. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean because he was a descendant of Abraham? No. See, all the Jews were descendants of Abraham, but a son of Abraham is something different. You know, obviously Zacchaeus was not a literal son of Abraham. Abraham had lived about 2,000 years before this. Abraham, however, was famous for one trait, and that one trait was faith. You know, he believed what God said. In Genesis 15:6, I think one of the first passages in the Bible on salvation, you know, Abraham had no children. His wife was barren, but God came to him and told him, he looked up into the heavens and he said, you know, you will have offspring as numerous as the stars. And it says, Abraham believed God and God credited it to Abraham as righteousness. Now, Paul picks up on that event in Romans chapter 4, verse 21. And he says Abraham was, this is what he says, quote, he was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised to do. Paul then says this. He says, this is why, quote, it was credited to him as righteousness, referring to Abraham. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but for us also, to whom God will credit righteousness. What Paul is saying there is Abraham was saved by believing what God says is true. And then Paul is saying that's true for us today as well. We are saved by believing what God says is true. Then later on, in Romans 9, Paul explains that Abraham's children are those who are not the natural children that are physical descendants of Abraham, but the ones who have faith like Abraham had. So a son of Abraham is a person who believes God's word is true. So that's what Jesus meant when he said Zacchaeus was saved because he was a son of Abraham. He was a son of Abraham because he believed what Jesus said was true, and then he acted on that belief. Are you a son of Abraham? You are if you believe what God's word says in the Bible and you act on that. Your faith is then credited to you as righteousness, the same as it was for Abraham. Jesus then says something about himself. He says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost." You know, this, of course, is the key verse in the entire book of Luke. It's where Jesus tells us his whole purpose in coming to earth. It was to seek out lost people and to save them. We know how he saved them, but how does he seek them? You know, he went about preaching. Preaching about the kingdom of God and how to enter that. Remember, you know, last week's lesson, he told us that we had to be like little children to enter. In other words, we had to have that teachable spirit. That we had to have sorrow for sin, and we had to seek, we had to pray to God for mercy. He pointed out that we can't worship other gods, and we need his sacrifice on the cross, and we have to believe that Jesus is who he claims to be to enter the kingdom of God. He sought out the lost by preaching God's word. And that's how God still works today. You know, he seeks the lost through the preaching of the word. Paul tells us that. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, verse 21, this is what Paul says. He says, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. See, God seeks people out and he saves them through the preaching of his word. Jesus went into the house of Zacchaeus, a known sinner, and he spoke God's words to him. In John 12, it says, every word that Jesus spoke when he was on this earth was the words of the Father. They were given to him by the Father, so they were God's words. That's what seeking the lost involves. It requires meeting with the unsaved and introducing them to God's word. Jesus would go far beyond seeking the lost, of course. You know, he would also save them by laying down his life on the cross as a substitute for Zacchaeus' life and for the benefit of every other sinner who's ever lived. He came to do that. He came to not only create the gospel message, but he also came to save the lost, to distribute the message. So my first principle here this morning is Jesus' purpose in coming to earth was to seek and save the lost. Jesus' purpose in coming to earth was to seek and save the lost. Jesus' purpose in coming to earth was to seek and save the lost. Jesus' purpose in coming to earth was to seek and save the lost. He did both. He sought out and he saved the lost. He came to Zacchaeus and he spoke to him. Zacchaeus believed Jesus' words and it showed his faith, and he showed his faith by abandoning his worship of money, and he became a son of Abraham, to use Jesus' words, and he was then saved. Where are you? You know, where's your attitude toward money? Is it more like Zacchaeus before Jesus arrived in Jericho that day? You know, do you still hoard it? Do you cheat to get it maybe at times? Maybe overstate your hours? Perhaps lie on your tax return a little bit? Give very little of it away? Or does your attitude toward money make it clear that it is not your God? Are you like Zacchaeus after he met Jesus? Jesus' whole purpose in coming to earth was to seek and save you and I, and a lot of that seeking and saving was from our worship of money. Of course, in other sense. Let's talk about the second division. Jesus then continues, you know, to talk to the crowd. It says the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. In other words, they thought that the physical kingdom, where Jesus is the physical ruler on earth, where he would, you know, overpower the Romans, which is still coming, was about to be instituted in their day. In the parable, Jesus describes a man of noble birth who went to a distant country to be appointed king and then returns. Well, the man of noble birth is Jesus. Israel's the distant country, and Jesus is going to return to heaven. He then says that the noble man gave 10 servants, 1 mina each, and told them to put the money to work until he got back. Now, if you compare this parable with the one over in Matthew chapter 25 that deals with the talents, you'll see that in Matthew, there is a difference. Each one of the servants in Matthew, in that parable, gets a different quantity of talents. And each according to his ability, it says. In other words, in this parable, you notice all receive the exact same thing. It's not according to their ability. Whereas over in Matthew's parable, it refers to, you know, to this ability. So I think what Matthew's parable is teaching, they're close, but what Matthew's parable is teaching is, it's talking about all of the abilities that we're given by God. You know, it might be different attributes that we have in our personality and things like that, and capabilities. And that varies from one person to the next, and that parable is talking about how we use those attributes and capabilities. Now, this parable relates to one thing that we all receive, that every servant of God receives, and I think it's the gospel. It's God's word. It's the knowledge of how we are saved. This knowledge, when you think about it, is like money in the sense that it is a treasure, but it is a treasure of immense value to those around you. It can give them eternity. Jesus wants you to share it with others. Paul, of course, calls us God's ambassadors over in Corinthians for that reason. You know, when you think about it, people have a conscience. God gives everyone a conscience. And the conscience does work to convict us of sin. But it doesn't give us a clue on how to resolve the problem. The only way that we can come up with the solution for sin is God's Word. The conscience doesn't give us the remedy, but it tells us there's a problem. Well, most of the people around you in their heart know because of their conscience that they are sinners, that they have sinned. But many of them have no idea what the solution is. You can give them the gospel. That is the solution. Jesus in this parable is telling us to put the gospel to work. The gospel itself, it is God's supernatural tool. You know, Paul says it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then the Gentile. He says it is powerful. Isaiah 55 promises that when we deliver God's word, it will do what God sends it to do. Well, what does God send it to do? In Hebrews, we're given the answer to that. In chapter 4, verse 12, this is what God says. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's what God sends it to do, to judge the attitudes of the heart. See, when people are confronted with God's word, they have to deal with it somehow. It judges our thoughts that way. They can ignore it. They can accept some of it and reject the rest, or they can believe all of it. But it forces a decision. The confrontation forces a decision. And then their decision reveals the attitude of their heart. In other words, the way they handle it determines where they're going to spend eternity and how they're going to spend eternity. We're merely the messengers. God's word is the living, active agent of God that will force that decision. And that's what God intends his word to do. And belief in it will actually save people so that they can become ambassadors. You know, by the way, you know, this is kind of a side note. See, God always gets the credit for our salvation because God created the gospel by sending his son to die for us and by then giving us the written word about Jesus to believe and be saved. But God's word still needs to be distributed for people to get the benefit of Jesus' death on the cross. His death on the cross is absolutely worthless unless we tell people about it. God knows that. And we don't know why, but God elected people. He elected servants, like you and me, to distribute the gospel. He makes us part of the salvation process, in other words. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Now, some people take the gospel and they run with it. You know, they share it with everyone and it produces many other believers. I think that's the first type of servant in the parable. You know, he invests the gospel in others and it reproduces 10 more believers. The second one is similar. You know, he uses the gospel to create 5 more converts. And then Jesus, of course, rewards them proportionately. In both cases, Jesus rewards these servants with responsibility when he returns that is proportionate to how well they handled the gospel on earth. He gives the first 10 cities to be the mayor of, the second 5. Think about that. For every convert, he gives them a city to manage. What does that tell you about the significance of this to God? He gives them a city to manage. Then comes the third servant. Confusing, isn't it? He says to Jesus, "Sir, here's your mina. I kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take what you have not put in and reap what you have not sown." What is the servant talking about? You know, a lot of commentators don't even speculate, but that didn't keep me from doing so. You know, the only thing that I can think of is that relates to this is where Jesus describes, you know, his coming death, metaphorically, over in the Gospel of John as a planting. You know, in John 12:24, Jesus said of his impending death and glorification, he said this, "Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." And he goes on, "The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity." So Jesus does describe his own death as a sowing or planting and says it's necessary to produce many seeds. He tells us that. But Jesus then goes on in the John passage and he says this, "Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." What Jesus is talking about there is picking up our cross. And I think this may be the passage that the servant resents. In order for Jesus to produce the many seeds from his death, He requires that we serve Him by distributing the gospel, by seeking out the lost and distributing the Word of God. Jesus does reap many brothers and sisters as a result of yours and my and other believers' obedience. And this servant apparently resented the fact that Jesus insists on using people to distribute the gospel message. He apparently feels that Jesus is reaping brothers and sisters where he has not sown the gospel. And he apparently resents the fact that Jesus would require the people that he saves to follow in Jesus' footsteps by giving up, you might say, their worldly desires and their worldly lives to live for Jesus. Jesus is a hard man in that sense. He requires us to follow Him. He requires us to live like He did, to even give up our worldly desires. You know, many people who are professing Christians, you know, they would never express what the third servant expressed. But they do believe that the job that Jesus gave us to make disciples is too hard. It asks too much of us. And they refuse to do it. You know, they say things like, you know, that they cannot, you know, share the gospel. The people around them are all hard-hearted. They got all kinds of excuses for not doing that. They tried it a few times. It didn't work. They never did that again. Many people who claim to be believers, I don't think have ever shared the gospel in their entire life with anyone. Do you have the third servant's attitude? Are you not sharing the gospel? Not inviting people to study God's Word? What excuse are you using? What are you going to use when Jesus returns? Does Jesus see you as the third servant? Does He see me that way? Jesus responds to the third servant by saying, if you knew I was a hard man and you believed that I reap what I have not sown. Now, Jesus doesn't deny that He reaps what He hasn't sown. Jesus knows that He gets the benefit if you're sharing the gospel. That's why He commands us to do it. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest? Very difficult. What does that mean? How would one put the gospel on deposit? The only way that I can think of is that Jesus is making a distinction here between our personally distributing the gospel ourselves to those around us, in other words, being an evangelist, and are perhaps putting that responsibility in the professional's hands or somebody else's hands, you know, and encouraging them to distribute the gospel and support them maybe with our money and our encouragement. Because he's talking about putting the mina in the banker's hands, in the professional's hands. And we do this, in other words, we support other people at least in distributing the gospel, as opposed to being like this third servant who simply hides the gospel. And then by doing so, really encourages other believers to think it's okay to be lazy, you know, and ignore Jesus' command to go make disciples. You know, we really have a negative effect, like the third servant, on other believers by doing that. When Jesus returns in the parable, He says He will take the mina away from the lazy servant and give it to the productive one. By taking the mina away, assuming it's the gospel, Jesus is also taking away the power of the gospel from the lazy servant and He's giving it to the productive one. Remember, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. So the lazy one then loses the ability to reap the rewards that God will give to those who are faithful servants. He can't get the cities to manage. He gets no cities in heaven. He may not even be in heaven. That's not clear here. Jesus wants those who effectively distribute the gospel, though I think, to be given more opportunities to distribute it. That's what He's saying here. You know, if we have that same attitude as Jesus, it means that we should give to those who are actively serving God with fruitful ministries that are winning converts to Christ. You know, I think we've got to be careful here. But the one thing I want to say is I think we need to be doing the things that are necessary for salvation. We need to be distributing God's Word and supporting ministries that distribute God's Word. I know of one fellow who's been translating the Bible for many years, and there's been no fruit yet, but that's an ingredient that's necessary to distribute the gospel in that particular culture. So my second principle is Jesus wants us to disciple and win converts with the gospel and to give resources to those who do Jesus wants us to disciple and win converts with the gospel and to give resources to those who do. Jesus wants us to disciple and win converts with the gospel and give resources to those who do. I mean, you think about it. I mean, Jesus has this tremendous passion to seek and save the lost. He gave his life for that reason. And we are his servants until he returns. And his life, his death on the cross is worthless unless we do this. And so he wants us to put the gospel to work by distributing it. And then he wants us to give to those who are successfully distributing it. And he wants us to encourage them so that there's going to be more converts. You know, it just makes practical sense when you think about it. God wants the ministries that are working to be supported more and more. So will you let this parable guide your activities and your giving until Jesus returns? It may mean that we have to rethink sometimes who we're giving our money to. It may mean that we have to stop making excuses for our own non-productivity with the gospel. Jesus is passionate for the lost. The final division, Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. As he does so, he is meticulous in his insistence that everything that the Word of God says be fulfilled. Do you notice that? Think about that. Jesus himself subordinates his life to the gospel. He always subordinates his life, I shouldn't say just to the gospel, but to the Word of God. You know, God's Word said in Zechariah, in chapter 9, verse 9, that Jerusalem's king would come riding on a donkey. This is what it said, Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You know, when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, you think about it, he had walked all the way from Galilee, you know, way up in the northern part of what's present-day Israel. He had walked all the way down to Jericho. He had walked the last 18 miles from Jericho into Jerusalem. He didn't need a donkey colt to ride the last mile from the Mount of Olives down into Jerusalem, to the temple. He got the donkey because he submitted his life in every detail to God's Word. That's how important Jesus views God's Word. It's the only thing, you know, in this world, it's the only thing that is going to stand unchanged forever into eternity. We know that from 1 Peter 1:25. Even will be changed, but God's Word will stand forever. Jesus put flesh on God's Word this way by living it out, by doing what it says, by subordinating his life to it in every detail. And then as we do that, of course we become like Jesus. We're both submitting our lives to the Word. We become more and more like Jesus the more we do that. In verse 37 to 40, as Jesus descends the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, it says the whole crowd of disciples praised God for all the miracles they had seen. The crowd also modified the traditional welcome hymn that was used at Passover. You know, it's Passover time. People in Jerusalem at that time normally welcomed the pilgrims that were coming into Jerusalem by singing verses 25 and 26 out of Psalm 118. They would sing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's what they would sing when people were coming into the city. Well, the crowd changed the hymn here. Do you notice that? "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," they're singing. See, many still believe that Jesus was about to set up this political, military, physical kingdom. And that was the reason they were describing him as their king in the hymn. But in fact, you know, it may not have been true in that way, but the words were true in another sense. He was about to be rejected by Jerusalem as its spiritual king, but he was in fact the spiritual king, whether they acknowledged it or not. That's what he meant when the Pharisees told him to, you know, rebuke the disciples, and he said, if they keep quiet, even the stones will cry out. You know, this whole thing, this is such a huge event, Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and God's plan to save humanity from its sins, that God ordained rejoicing. In that same passage we just talked about, Zechariah 9:9, the verse just before that says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey." See, they were correct in rejoicing greatly. God had ordained that they rejoice. If the people didn't, The rocks would have, was Jesus' point, because God had commanded great rejoicing and his word would be fulfilled. I think there's a lesson for us in this, just about our own salvation. We should rejoice in our own salvation. You know, it's easy to start taking that for granted, but, you know, we weren't in Jerusalem that day, but when we first understood and believed the gospel, salvation came to us. Jesus came that day as our King, and he is now our King. He is our ruler when we submit to him. So will you remember that? Will you continue on a daily basis to try to think about that and rejoice greatly in your own salvation? And express your gratitude to God and express it to others as well. Think of where you'd be destined for to spend eternity without his coming into Jerusalem and dying there to create the gospel. You know, think about those around you who are destined for the eternal lake of fire because they have refused Jesus as the King. Now, Jesus thinks about that. He does that in the very next lesson here. It says in verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. You know, the word wept here does not mean that he just shed a little tear. It means he wailed loudly. You know, Jesus had great anguish over what he knew was going to happen to Jerusalem because it would reject him as the King and the Messiah. And it teaches us a huge truth, and it's my third principle. Jesus suffers greatly when human beings reject him. Jesus suffers greatly when human beings reject him. Jesus suffers greatly when human beings reject him. He knew what Jerusalem would experience as a result of that rejection. He describes it in great detail in the verses that follow. Talks about how the city was going to be surrounded. The armies would create these embankments. The children are going to be killed, dashed to the ground along with the adults. Not one stone was going to be left on another. All of this literally happened about 30 years later in the time frame from 66 to 70 AD when the Romans came in and did that. And he says, all this will happen because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jerusalem would suffer greatly for rejecting Jesus as its King. So will our friends and our neighbors and our families. Jesus knows, he knows what will be the destiny of those who reject him, and it causes him great anguish. Does Jesus know something that we don't know here? I really don't think so. You know, we know what God's Word says about non-believers and their destiny. But Jesus really believes it. And he knows it without a doubt that it's true. And that's why he is so passionate for the lost. It's why he wants you and I to be. And he wants us to stop things like focusing on money. You know, maybe how much we lost in the stock market in the last 3 or 4 months. Instead, putting our focus entirely on seeking and saving the lost. Zacchaeus switched gods. You know, he went from worshiping money and hoarding it to worshiping Jesus and giving his money away. Jesus shows us in the parable that he wants us to take the gospel that he gave his life to create and distribute it to as many people as we can. He wants us to give our money and our support to those who are effectively distributing God's word. And he wants us to take our money away from those that are not doing that. He wants us to have passion to save the lost. And he weeps over the destiny of the unsaved. And we will too, if we believe what God's word says. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that this does change our hearts towards our money and changes our hearts towards you, Lord. Help to give us, Lord, a real, strong, powerful belief in what is happening to the unbeliever, Lord. Help us to see that we don't have much time left on this earth, that we are commanded by you, Lord, to be your disciple. Help us not to think that that's a hard thing, that you're a hard man as a result of that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.